take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, chapter number 2. A little bit conflicted here this morning. There was a handout in the back. I trust everyone picked one of those up as they came in. But I'm a little conflicted because I created this kind of streamlined notes that I put there in the back. But then I also have a very detailed set of notes which I'm going on. I'm conflicted because I don't want to get bogged down too much in the details. I want to kind of give a good summary and a good understanding of what this prophet was declaring and the situation that he was prophesying in. But then there's also some little nuggets throughout the book of Hosea that I really like to key in on. So we'll see how we go. I have some intentions to finish the book of Hosea today, but I'm not sure exactly how this will go. So we'll find out here together. Hosea chapter 2, just as a reminder, Hosea's primary ministry was to the kingdom of Israel. Remember, we're looking at this time where there's the divided kingdom. There's the northern kingdom, which we refer to as Israel. Throughout the book of Hosea, it's also there's also the term Ephraim or Ephraim, which is used to describe that kingdom, the northern kingdom. And then there's the southern kingdom, which we refer to as Judah. And that's where Jerusalem was, and it was closer to God at various points in its history. So Hosea's primary ministry, his primary prophecy, is targeted toward the kingdom of Israel. And the time period is roughly 200 years after the kingdom split. So you go back to David and then Solomon, they had a united kingdom. And then after those two leaders, the kingdom split. And now Hosea is roughly 200 years after that time period, and he's prophesying in the final decades before the northern kingdom would be carried away into Assyria. Assyria would come in and conquer them and deport many of them, bring in foreigners into the land, and then those who were left would kind of mix together with those foreigners that had been implanted there. So that's kind of the time period that we're focusing in on. So when we look at Hosea, we looked last week at kind of his family and some of the connections between his family and the prophecies that he was making. Today we're going to jump in starting in chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses here in the beginning, and then we'll start making some comments here. Chapter 2, verse number 1, excuse me, says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." It's interesting here in the first verse, we see Hosea speaking to his children, but if you remember from chapter number 1, the names that were given to his daughter and second son were Lo-Ammi and Lo-Ruhamah, which those names meant not my own and unpitied. But here in chapter 2, he drops that prefix. So when he's speaking to his children now, he's saying, my child and pitied one. So there is a name that was given to him by God to give a message to his people. But now we see one of the primary focuses and one of the primary messages of Hosea is that though there was a turning away from God, and though the nation turned away from God and rebelled against God continually and followed their own way and followed after the pagan gods of the people and the pagan gods of the land, God never stopped loving them. Just like Hosea, he had a very difficult family situation. Seems like something that you would see on maybe a modern television show, just the way this family was just kind of torn apart and going different directions. But through all of that, what we see is Hosea remained faithful to his family, and Hosea never stopped loving his family. Even though he would have to go after his family and go and get his wife back, he never stopped loving his family. He saw them continually as his family. He saw them as ones that needed his pity, ones that needed his mercy, and that's a picture of the way God viewed his people. They turned away from him. They had run away from him. They had gone their own way, but God never stopped loving them. You know, that's something that can be of great comfort to us even today, to know that God never stops loving us. Though we go our own way, though we mess up, though we follow after sin, and oftentimes we go hard after sin, God never stops loving us. And he's always there to pick us back up and to restore our fellowship with him. But just as we continue going through the book of Hosea, just a reminder that the family structure was designed by God. You know, having that mother, father, husband, wife, and kids, that was something that was designed by God. And we go back all the way to the beginning in the book of Genesis, we see how God designed that family structure. And the reason he did so was because that's something that is necessary in society. You know, we need that. We see it under attack today, and it's disheartening to see how the family is so attacked and how that's affecting young people's lives and how they don't understand what a family is supposed to look like. But God gave us that picture because he uses that same thing to relate his relationship with his people. You know, through the Old Testament, he talks about Israel being his bride. And in the New Testament, he talks about the church being his bride. And there's a relationship that is common in society and that we can understand by just looking around us. And that gives us a picture, a glimpse into how God views his relationship with us. So we see that relationship there is something that was important. So Hosea, he never stopped loving his family. He would plead with them that his wife would come back to him. Let's continue looking into verse number 4, Hosea chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that conceived them had done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." What we see here is kind of the situation that Hosea was looking at. His wife would return to her prior ways. It says, God called him to take a wife of whoredoms. And she went back to that because she had this false thinking that former lifestyle, that way of life, was the thing that was her source of blessing. She saw those things as her source of blessings, therefore she went back to him, went back to that other way. Now remember, as we go through all of these things, these are things that really happened in Hosea's life, but they're also pictures of what Israel had done. You know, Israel, they were taken from Egypt. God established a relationship with them. But all through the wilderness, and then even when they came into the land during this time we're studying now, what happened? They went after these other gods. And they had they'd grown up with these things, and they had seen these gods of the Canaanites, which a lot of them, a lot of these gods that the Canaanites had were gods that the Canaanites, worshipped, thinking that if they pleased these gods, that they would give them rain that was necessary for their crops, that these gods would then give them a good harvest and sustain them. And the Israelites fell into that same trap. They saw these gods that the Canaanites were serving, and they picked up their way of worship, and they followed after them. They departed from God to follow these other gods, thinking that was the source of their blessing. So Hosea here is making this connection as well. And one of the things I think we see from this is just the strong grip that sinful habits can have in our lives. You know, we can, a lot of times we have maybe a single thing or a single area that we really struggle with and that we need God's help to gain victory in, because when sin gets a hold, it's very hard to, especially in our own power, it's very hard to shake that off. And it's something that will keep coming back and keep tempting us. And, you know, Satan knows our weak points, and he will keep targeting that same thing. And that's what we see here with Gomer, Hosea's wife. She was targeted in that one area, and it was something that became a stumbling block to her and would be something that would continually, she would be struggling with. She credited that whoredom with being the source of her blessing, and it was just a strong grip on her life. But through all of that, Hosea, as we mentioned, remained committed to Gomer and consistently went after her. Look to chapter 3. Kind of skipping ahead a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee." So Hosea here was willing to go back to his wife, find his wife, and to purchase her back. Now, it's kind of an interesting little tidbit there with just him buying his wife back. The cost was 15, in verse number 2 there, 15 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament law, there was a kind of a price that was put on a servant, and that price was 30 pieces of silver. And it's kind of interesting that the price that Gomer was bought back for was half of that, like half the price of a servant. Now, it's interesting because to me, I think of her problem was that she was caught up in sin, and sin had a stronghold in her life. But the sin master, if we can say it in that way, the master of sin in her life didn't really care for her. And that's true today. You know, Satan doesn't care for us. Sin doesn't care about us. Satan's goal is always destruction, right? Satan wants to destroy. His goal is not to build up. His goal is not to promote us and make our lives better. Satan's goal is to blind and to destroy. And that's what we see all of the time, consistently with sin and Satan, is destruction. And here, Hosea, he's able to buy his wife back for half the price of a servant. That's outlined in Exodus 21. And also for barley. And barley was the least of the grains that they grew. It was not nearly as good or nearly as valuable as wheat. Oftentimes, it would be reserved for just the very poor or for animal feed. So it's the master of sin did not care for Gomer. Yet, what happened? Gomer would continuously go back to that sin. It's a struggle that we all have. We deal with our flesh. We deal with that sin nature. Even though Satan does not care for us, we have that tendency to go to it. So Hosea remained committed. His love never ended. He stayed faithful to her. Now let's jump back to chapter 2. There's something that's interesting here in chapter 2. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Now, the valley of Achor, it's not a term that's used a lot in the Bible. By my inspection, 5 times that word is used, the valley of Achor, that place is mentioned. And it says here that place is going to be a door of hope. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to the first time the Valley of Achor is mentioned, you would not look at that and say it was a very hopeful place. It was not a place where a very hopeful event occurred. In fact, it was a place of tragedy. The Valley of Achor, we find it in Joshua chapter number 7. And in Joshua chapter number 7, that's after the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River, gone into Canaan, and had their first military victory at Jericho. Jericho, an impressive city. God delivered that city into their hands. He gave them very specific instructions as to what they were to do with the people and the spoils of the land. Yet there was one man who disregarded God's instruction, Achan. Achan took some things. He saw nice clothing. He saw some silver. He saw some gold. And he decided, I'm going to keep this. And he took it secretly, hid it in his tent. And it was not known that he did so until the nation went into battle against Ai. And when they got there, they were defeated. A much lesser city. They figured that the people, Israel, they figured this is going to be much easier than fighting Jericho, yet they suffered defeat. And God revealed to them the reason for their defeat was there was sin. There was sin in the camp. And they discovered what had happened. God made that known. And in the valley of Achor, Achan and his family and all of his stuff was stoned and burned, and they just made a heap of stones upon that carnage there in the valley of Achor. Now you look at that and say, God's going to make a door of hope out of that? And that's where we really get this true glimpse into who God is, and we can really appreciate that only God could do that. Amen. Only God could take this catastrophe, this mess, this problem, this sin that caused a big problem in Israel, that destroyed a family in Israel. Only God could take that and create a door of hope out of that. You know, that's the encouragement to all of us. In our biggest tragedies, in our biggest failures, God can open up a door of hope. The next time this Valley of Achor is mentioned is in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, we find it as being a place of peace, and a place of rest, and a place of sustenance. And that's just a picture of who God is and what God can do. He can take our messes, and he can open up a door of hope for us in our messes, because not because of us, not because of our ability to fix our problems or to better ourselves, just because of who he is, because of his mercy, because of his grace, and because of his love for us, he can open up that door of hope in our lives. So we see the connection here all throughout the book of Hosea between Hosea's family problems, between his wife going away from him in this difficult but interesting relationship that he seemed to have with his children. We see that connection there with Israel's circumstances. They turned away from God. They had rejected God. They had followed these Gentile gods and pagan gods and practices. And we see that connection that God is making, saying, look at this situation. It's not good, but God's love is still there. God can restore. Before we move on to the next chapter, let's just look at Hosea chapter 3. Kind of bouncing around a little bit, but once again, just struggling between trying to pick through the details and then also just get a good summary of what's happening. In chapter 3, verse 4 says, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So here we have a glimpse into their future. Right, this is something that the nation was maybe hearing his message and trying to figure out what he was talking about. It's in many days without a king. They were looking at their situation. They were looking in the early part of Hosea's prophesying. We could look at Israel and say, you know, they weren't perfect, but things seemed okay. You know, the kings were powerful. The kings were making military gains and had military victories, and things seemed okay. Yet Hosea here is saying that there's going to come a time when they don't have a king, they don't have a prince, they don't have a future, they don't have their religious worship is taken away. That sounds pretty doom and gloom and pretty bad, and the message that Hosea was bringing was not popular. But every time we see this, we have this glimmer of hope that shines through. Just like that door of hope in the Valley of Achor, this hope that comes through in these very negative prophecies is that they'll be restored, that they will seek after God, and God will be their king. Looking forward, looking into the future, when they will, as a nation, turn to God. So we see that connection. A second thing, a second phase of Hosea, we see Israel's sin is really outlined, and we see God's response to that. So this is point two on the note sheet. Israel's sin and Jehovah's response. Starting in the chapter 4, we see God basically bringing the charge against Israel. And there's a lot of things in here, and we could certainly go into a lot of details. However, there's one main thing that I want to look at. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for the people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame." We see one phrase here, this kind of reference back to knowledge, pop up a number of times. Verse number 1, it says there's no knowledge of God in the land. In verse number 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." In chapter 6, verse number 6, it says, "For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." There is this very apparent deficit in their people, and that was the knowledge of God. Now, they should not have lacked a knowledge of God. You know, God had given them the prophets. God had given them a written word. They had the word of God, and we look at the kings of Israel, and they found the law. Some of them, we read how they found the law of the Lord. They had discarded it for a while. They had lost track of it, but it was still there. They had it available to them, yet they lacked this knowledge of God. You know, that's a pretty sad indictment against them, because they didn't just not know. They had what we could call a studied ignorance, and they were blind because they chose not to see. They were blind to the knowledge of God because they chose not to get the knowledge of God. They chose to disregard that knowledge. And that's the worst kind of blindness, is when you have it available, you have truth available, you have God's word available, but you just choose not to use it, just choose not to apply it. You know, if we had a medical problem and we went to a doctor and the doctor said, "Here's your problem. It's an obvious, let's just use something that probably no one would argue with. You got a broken leg." And you go to the doctor and say, "I can't walk on this leg. It just really hurts." And you talk to the doctor and you say, I think I have just a bruise." And you go in there and you can't walk. Obviously, there's a problem. And the doctor does an x-ray and say, "Yep, your leg is broken. Your bone is broken. Here's what we need to do to fix your problem." And if you look at the doctor and say, "You know, I don't think I need to do that. I think I'll be okay. I'll just take some, Advil. I'll take some ibuprofen, and this thing is just going to heal itself, and I'll be up and running like I've always run before." You know, we look at a situation like that and we say, "That's foolish, right? You have a definite problem. There's a definite remedy. Use the remedy." But sometimes, when it comes to spiritual problems, we have the answer, right? We have the Word of God. We have spiritual counselors, and we can go to them and say, "I have this problem." And, you know, maybe you talk to Pastor Townsley or Pastor Boyle, and they say, "Here, I think this is what your problem is, and this is what you can do to fix it." And sometimes, though, we see these spiritual problems differently and think, you know, this will just heal itself. This will just get better on its own. I don't have to take action. And that's what the people here, that's the problem that they faced. It was a studied ignorance because they chose not to see God. They chose to ignore the knowledge of God, and they just, you know, picked up the gods of the land. They picked up the habits of the people, and they figured this will be okay. We don't need this. We don't need to turn back to God. Through all of this, I think it's really powerful that God still calls the people my people. You know, once again, that just shows us the love of God. That shows us that theme that though we stray far away, God's love is always there. Though we go directly against Him, God's love is always there. Now, sometimes love requires discipline, right? You know, we have a child, you love the child, you want to discipline the child to protect them, right? They're running out toward the street. What do? You say stop. If they don't stop, then you do something to help them remember. When mom and dad say stop, you need to stop. So that love sometimes requires discipline, and that's what Israel was going to face here. But the case against Israel is pretty strong. Let's keep your finger here in Hosea and turn to Romans chapter number 1. There's a pretty strong parallel, I think, between what God was saying to Israel in Hosea chapter 1 and what God was saying in Hosea chapter 4, and what God was saying in Romans chapter 1. Now, we would probably often maybe think about Romans chapter 1 or turn to Romans chapter 1, just thinking about today's problems. Because when you read, if you read the whole chapter, and we're not going to do that for sake of time, but you read the whole chapter, you say, "Man, that sounds like it was written in 2022. But it wasn't, right? It was written almost 2,000 years ago. But it's just describing the human condition apart from God. What happens when we reject God, when we reject the knowledge of God? And the scripture is, you know, accurate to today. And it's really interesting. But we see here how it all starts in verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God," Romans 1:18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," or who suppress the truth. Verse 19, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," what? "Without excuse." What God is saying here is that the knowledge of God is readily available. He's broadcast it all throughout his creation so that everybody can know that there is a God and that we are answerable to God. He's given us his word in a very specific way to show us the same thing so that we're without excuse. So a person who would reject the knowledge of God is blind on purpose, is intentionally blind, is ignoring the knowledge of God that is readily available. So we see this this case against Israel. Then we also see throughout these next several chapters, and we're not going to go into all the details here, but we see the law of sowing and reaping. It's prominent throughout the book of Hosea. You know, Israel would do something, and then they would face a consequence directly related to what they had sown. They would do another thing, and they would face a consequence directly related to what they had done. So the law of sowing and reaping is clear. So what had they done? They had done a number of things, right? They had they ignored the commands of God. And in chapter 4, we see some of these things. They ignored the commands of God, and their agriculture was destroyed. They were full of strife, and the result of that is that that God's vengeance would be complete upon them. There was no knowledge of God. The result was that God will forget them. Their prosperity brought them to sin. The result of that is there would be no favor in judgment. They were given to idolatry, and that idolatry would then overtake them. We see this law of sowing and reaping prominent throughout the book of Hosea. Turn over to chapter 8. We'll see just very clearly, we see this concept that was being presented to them so that they could see it. And the goal was that they would turn from their sinful ways, that they would repent. However, what we find is that they just continued. They continued on the path that they were taking. Hosea 8, verse 7 says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up." We see this, they're sowing to the wind, they're reaping the whirlwind, they're getting more back than what they put in. Right? That's, anyone that grows a garden hopes for that same thing. You go out and you plant a tomato seed. Your goal is not to harvest a tomato seed, right? That's not your goal. You plant a carrot seed. Your goal is not to harvest a carrot seed. Whatever you plant, a kernel of corn, your goal is not to get a kernel of corn back, right? That would just be a waste of everybody's time, a waste of resources if you just got one thing back for what you planted in your garden, an equal thing. When we sow, we often reap, you know, 10, 20, 100 times what we've sowed. You plant a tomato seed, you hope to get several tomatoes, each one containing hundreds of tomato seeds, perhaps. So there's this law of sowing and reaping, and what Israel was facing here was a big harvest, right? They had sown to their sin, they had sown to these pagan Gentile gods, and they were on the edge of reaping the harvest of their works. Sin has consequences. You know, that's something that's true all the time, right? Sin has consequences. I can remember a devotion that was given, and when I was a teenager, that just stuck with me, just one phrase of it. And this man that was given the devotion said, "You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences." And, you know, if you've probably heard maybe the same exact phrasing, something similar to it, we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences. We don't know what we're going to have to pay for our sin. You know, I think about this, even raising kids now. You know, the offender does not get to choose the terms of the consequences, right? You don't get to choose the terms of, you know, how you pay for what you have done. And, you know, I got this 2-year-old daughter, and she's definitely not perfect. And she will do something, and usually, if she gets in trouble with mom,
What will she do? She'll cry for daddy, thinking that daddy will protect her, daddy will help her. She knows that the infraction was not against daddy, so maybe daddy will be more lenient. Or if she does something while daddy is watching her, and she knows there's a consequence coming, she's in trouble, something is coming that's bad, she'll cry for mommy, I want mommy. And thinking, once again, that she's in control of this, that she gets to dictate the terms of the consequences. Well, we all know, we've experienced it, when we are when we have done the infraction, we don't get to control those terms. You know, we don't get to control those terms in our just modern society, as we, well, maybe we didn't used to control those things, but we don't get to make up those rules. When it comes to God, we don't get to tell God, you know, I did this, I think this is the punishment that I should get, or I think I should get off this time because there are these circumstances here that you really don't understand. We don't get to control those terms. Sin always has consequences, and we don't get to determine how we have to pay for them. They sowed the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Now, once again, it seems very dark when we consider these things, right? There's judgment coming, they turned away from God. Yet in all of this, we have at the same time the hope and love of God that shines through. Hosea 6, verse 1 says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." So once again, we have this picture of the remnant. You know, they're not all going to be destroyed. God is going to maintain a remnant. God is going to watch after that remnant. God is going to revive and restore and renew that remnant. And it's a reminder that, once again, of the love of God. No matter how far they have gone, God makes these promises. I'm going to preserve some of you. Some of you are going to live to the time when there's going to be a better life, when there's going to be a kingdom under God that you can flourish in. So we see these things presented here. So we have the unbreakable law of sowing and reaping. We see these consequences. It's just continual going away from God. Now let's go to Hosea chapter 11. We'll try to come to a conclusion here. Hosea chapter 11. This kind of follows from this concept we just looked at in chapter 6. But in Hosea chapter 11, we see once again this unceasing, undying, ever-present love of God explained to Israel. They're reminded of these truths. We see God's love in several ways. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." You know, remember the historical context there, where God had brought Israel into Egypt for a time and had a purpose for Israel while they were there. God loved them while they were there. They faced hardship while they were there. But all through that time, God was building them. God was multiplying them. God was preparing them to go out of Egypt. Then God delivered them out of Egypt, and once again, showed his love as they would go through the wilderness. He showed them all of that time how he was with them. Verse number 2, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and it was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat on them." So once again, we have this unwavering love of God. They turned from God. They went after these pagan gods, the gods that existed in the land of Canaan, which God was judging. They still went after them, but through all of that, we see God's unwavering love toward them. It also brought chastisement. You know, we mentioned that. We understand that concept, that love sometimes requires a correction element, sometimes requires that chastisement. And we can look at, once again, just think through Israel's history. We see the chastisement that would come on them, the trials that they would face. And honestly, it's difficult when we're in those trials. It's difficult to see the love element of the chastisement. right? We go through those difficult times. It's difficult to see that angle of love that's inside of that chastisement. But I think everyone in this room is old enough and mature enough to be able to look back on those occurrences, maybe from a parent, maybe from a teacher, maybe from God, those chastisements in our life. We can look back at them and say, you know what, I didn't like going through that. I didn't like having to deal with that chastisement. However, I can see now how God's love was in that. I can see how a parent's love was in that, or a teacher's love was in that, trying to draw me to a better place, trying to draw me to this place where I could have a better relationship with God, a closer walk with God, just maybe being a better citizen, maybe being a better person. We can see how those things can work together as we look back on them from the angle of maturity and experience. And then also, if you go down through the verse, or through the chapter, we find that God's love would bring repentance. You know, it's hard to resist. It's hard to continue to fight against continued love. You know, when working with young people in particular, you know, you have to have rules, you have to have guidelines, but there also should be the element of love and care and help. And if that is obvious and that is apparent, eventually, at some point, those young people will say, you know what, they're trying to help me. Maybe we don't see eye to eye on everything, maybe we don't agree on everything, but they're trying to help me. And that will help them to say, you know what, maybe I should listen to what they're saying. Maybe I should pay attention. Maybe I should consider what they're doing. God's love would bring Israel to repentance. Now, we ended here last week as well, but I want to go to chapter 14 as we close this morning. Chapter number 14. We skipped through a lot of things here, but once again, we could get really bogged down in the details. In chapter 14, we see this, the future blessing of Israel is revealed to us. Let's just read the whole chapter. I think it's really a powerful way to end the book of Hosea. It says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. We see this this return to God, and there's a lot of this has future implications, even for us today, future implications for Israel, for the nation. But there was this this plea with them, a plea for repentance, a plea for the rejection of their idols. What we see throughout this chapter is that there will be a return to God. There will be repentance of sin. They will learn to rely on God, rely on his mercy, rely on his love, rely on his provision, and rely on his promises. And ultimately, what we see in God is that he is the master restorer. I mentioned this, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, how God is able to take something that looks so beat up and so broken down and so destroyed to our sight, he's able to take that and to make it good, to make it new again, to make it useful. Sometimes we can't do that, but God is the master restorer. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for